Because of the power outage last week, I decided we would defer this part of 1 Peter to this week. It is continuing that theme of suffering for good instead of for evil. We went through a bunch of examples of, for instances, of when you ought to really put up and submit to governments, within the family, within employment, even when the people you're submitting to are treating you badly, when they are punishing you for doing good. The people that this was addressed to were suffering persecution. It was beginning to heat up. Things were not going well. If you've ever heard of the Emperor Nero, this is around the time that Nero was Emperor of Rome, and he was no great lover of Christianity, that is for sure. So all this was heating up. These people were under pressure. They were concerned that they were doing good, and it seemed like that the only result of it was that they were getting harder and harder. They're getting punished harder and harder for doing good and for following what is true. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, down in verse 17, gives the transition verse between what we were talking about suffering, and this verse about Yeshua. It says, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." In other words, if you're doing what is wrong, you deserve to suffer for it. If you're doing what is right, there are many opportunities there for testifying to God, to God's grace and His mercy and His power and His strength. Verse 18, "For Messiah also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." I'm going to stop and pause right there. It says that Yeshua, Messiah, did three things. That he died for sins once for all. Well, three characteristics. Just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The main point is that he died for sins. And the other two are the purpose. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It testifies to the fact that the faith that we serve is not of human invention. There is no other philosophy, there is no other religion in the world that says that the just should die for the unjust. All the other religions, or all the false religions in the world, teach that if you do good, you'll be blessed and gain favor with God. If you do bad, you'll be punished. The truth is that no one can be good enough to satisfy a holy God, so that the only way to provide for us that entrance into God is for someone who was utterly and completely and absolutely just to suffer the penalty for us so that we might be brought to God. We ourselves did not have the power to come to God. It's like the example of someone who had murdered someone else and was on the run and was finally apprehended. And his response is, "Well, I deserve to go free for the murder because I have kept the traffic laws every day since that day." Well, that simply qualifies you not to be punished any further. That doesn't make up for the crimes that you committed. So too, we have nothing left to pay for the crimes that we've committed, because we have no moral perfection in us. Our moral perfection has been ruined by the corruption of this world. So the only way out of this was for someone who was utterly and completely just and righteous to die for us. He died for sins once for all. Not like the, I don't know if they still teach it, but at one point Catholicism taught that every time a Mass is offered, that Yeshua dies again. That's certainly not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that Yeshua died once for all. It was something that was the defining act of the history of the world, was His dying for us. That was something that reverberated through history, that a holy God would decide to do this for us. It has consequences now, 2,000 years later. It will have consequences 4,000 years later, and 40,000 years later, and 400,000 years later, and 4 million years later. Because this is God with us, Emmanuel, the prophesied Redeemer, who died for sins once for all. It should have been no surprise that this is what He was going to be doing. Prophets had spoken about it for thousands of years. They'd pointed the way. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant. By His stripes we shall be healed. Someone who grew up in a wilderness that we esteemed him not. All these prophecies that pointed towards what Yeshua would be doing. And the purpose for this was not some strange, otherworldly, supernatural purpose. Something that we could not understand, but it was something personal for us. He did this that He might bring us to God. He might lead us. That He might open up that veil of the temple. That we would be able to have that entrance to a holy God. To be able to stand in His presence. To be counted as part of His household. Unlike the rest of the people in the world, it's not like there is this spectrum of people. Some all the way in the kingdom. Some 90% into the kingdom. Some 75% into the kingdom, and so on and so forth. Somebody's not in the kingdom at all. You're either in the kingdom or you're not. It's like citizenship. You're either a citizen of a country or you're not. You're not a half citizen. And heaven does not allow for dual citizenship. In our world, in the governments, you could have a dual citizenship. You could, if you're Jewish, just walk in under the law of return, and you could be a citizen of Israel just by filling out the papers, and you could be a dual citizenship of the United States and Israel. You cannot, however, have dual citizenship of heaven and this world. The world is absolutely opposed to the things of God. This world is evil, and it's fallen, and it's filled with evil men doing evil things. It is corrupt, it is fallen. Bad things happen to the left and the right of us. But what is important is not that we focus on the terrible things that are happening, but rather on the kingdom of God that someday will come and set it all to right. Even it says that Yeshua was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. The man who was writing this, Peter, was an eyewitness of that. He was the man who ran into the tomb that morning. The man who saw the empty grave clothes that were set out. Not like a robber would have stolen it, but like Yeshua just disappeared. Like He just, to use a science fiction-y word, dematerialized. That He was there, and then He was gone. The grave clothes are still set out in an orderly fashion. Peter was an eyewitness. Then, later on, he was an eyewitness of Yeshua appearing among them. He was among the 500, and there's a strong inclination in Scripture that there was another appearance, a private appearance. It's not recorded anywhere in Scripture, where Peter was restored, where he was forgiven for having denied Yeshua. See, even Yeshua allowed Himself to go through this. We're talking once again about God with us, the God who created the entire universe, galaxies, neutron stars, black holes, galactic clusters, you name it. That guy, that God, at any point, He could have just said, stop, 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 cut, I'm out of here. And then just walked out. But He didn't. He decided Himself that He would undergo all of this for us, the utterly just for the utterly unjust. I stop there because this next section is mysterious. It's one of these things I almost enjoy reading commentaries because they argue with each other in the commentaries, and sometimes they cite each other and say, well, you know, Westerhausen teaches this, but because this and this and this, that, you know, Blumenbacon thinks that, and it just goes on and on. I don't know what this means. I don't know what this means. Exactly. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. I know about Noah. I know about the water. I know about the 8 people. I know that they're disobedient spirits and disobedient men and women. There's even a very strong hint, well, more than a hint, in Genesis that something unusual happened in the time of Noah. It says that the sons of God cohabited with the sons of men. And once again, the commentators argue about what that means, whether it means the line, the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the godly line, the ungodly line of Cain, or whether it actually meant that angels who are called sons of God, spirits, actually took on human form and dwelt with human women. If you were to ask me which interpretation I would prefer, and once again, since this is one of those places in Scripture that are questionable, I'm not going to pound my stake in the ground and say this is what it means. But if you would ask me what my opinion was, I would say it probably does refer to spirits, to angelic beings of some sort that did take on human form and live with human women, because the tenor of this passage makes even less sense if it's talking about human spirits as opposed to spirits of God. Because human spirits, there was no choice between the human spirits. But it almost sounds like these are angelic beings who were not part of the fall itself, who then made a later choice. But God does not part the veil enough for us to see exactly what was going on, except that he talks to Peter to really to reinforce to us that Yeshua's life was more than just a body reanimating and stumbling around for a while, but rather we're talking about Emmanuel, God with us here. And he made proclamation to spirits in prison. And it makes reference, it brings in the time of Noah, which is going to be another analogy here. The time of Noah was when God destroyed a disobedient and fallen world. And verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. So Peter turns it upside down. This is talking about, in one sense, when we think of Noah, we think of the destruction of the world. And we think of the people being saved from that destruction in a boat. Peter turns it upside down. He said, okay, baptism, the water is saving you this time, and not the boat, and it's bringing judgment upon the world. But the baptism is not, he's not talking about the water. It's not a rite or an act, a physical act. But he's talking about a different sort of immersion, not the removal of dirt, but appeal to God for a good conscience. So what he's talking about is when one undertakes believer's baptism, I'm not talking about pouring a jug of water over a child, over a baby. Talking about believer's baptism, it is a time of testimony to testify to the fact that your life has now been changed, that you are making a stand, that you are now going to be serving Yeshua instead of serving whatever God you were serving beforehand. Even in Jewish culture in Yeshua's time, these baptisms, these ritual immersions are part of Jewish culture. It was something that you did once you declared yourself now to take on the mantle of Jewishness. all throughout more modern history, as far as the Jewish community is concerned, baptism was considered to be that point at which a Jew became a non-Jew. Of course, we would disagree, but in their mind, that was the point in which one became something else. So this is talking about that decision point. An appeal to God for a good conscience. I find all of this very, very interesting. That the good conscience is coming from the act of Yeshua. I'm not talking about that because of the act of Yeshua we can do anything we want. We can go on rampages. The next section clarifies that. The next section describes the kind of people that we ought to be, that we are not to go about as the rest of the world in sensual indulgence, in drunkenness and carousing and all the rest. But what it's talking about here is that our standing before God is powered not by our own efforts, but by the sacrifice of Yeshua and the testimony of the resurrection of Yeshua. Peter keeps coming back and back and back to the resurrection. The resurrection was testified to him, and it testifies to all of history that we weren't following some fairy tales or some made-up stories, because there is no natural explanation for the resurrection of Yeshua. I mean, people could say, well, the miracles, maybe they were just imagining things, or maybe they were just writing stories, but the resurrection is that one piece of evidence that reverberates through history, that you just can't explain it any other way. None of the other explanations that people come up with make any sense at all. That resurrection also is a testimony to eternal life. That power that is available to us, that we're not serving just another holy man who has his list of precepts that nobody can successfully follow, but instead we're following the Son of God himself, who has given unto us the Spirit of God, which brings to us the power to do the will of God. And Yeshua himself, in verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So Yeshua, after he died and rose again, it's not like his work was just beginning, work of redemption, rather. But rather now he's at the right hand of God. Now your head can spin a little bit freely, and it's okay. You can let it. Thinking about God incarnate sitting at the right hand of God. But then we get into this whole notion of the Trinity and what it means. And it's just something that I don't fully understand, but it's something that doesn't disturb me. It's rather one of those things that you just can't imagine. Well, you can imagine. We kind of come close to it nowadays. You can kind of imagine that, you know, we've talked about the notions of the Trinity, that you could have a person in a game, or an avatar, they're called, that is you but not really you. You could make a video recording of yourself, and you could stand next to a video recording of yourself, and that would be you, but it really isn't you. You know, there are all kinds of things nowadays that we are starting to tread closer to at least some kind of understanding of this. But really what this is speaking about, the whole point here, beyond redemption, the whole point here was encouraging us that Yeshua suffered when he didn't deserve it. And the result of that suffering was our introduction to God and his own glorification. And he's at the right hand of God, gone into heaven, which is a right fine place to be. And angels and authorities and powers were subjected to him. So in a sense, the precept of our faith is that by losing, you win. By submitting, you conquer. By humbling yourself, you're exalted. It's something that no human being would have thought of, but it has that uncomfortable ring of truth about it. If Yeshua would go all through all this for us, then it behooves us to step back in our daily lives, to look at what we're doing and saying, why am I being so selfish? Why am I not putting up with this little bit of suffering, even if it's unjust? It's like one of the parables that Yeshua told about the man who was forgiven this stupendous sum of money, hundreds of thousands of dollars, his talent that he owed. And then he went and somebody else owed him just a few dollars, and he choked the man, demanding to have the money back. That's the situation we're in. God has forgiven us so much, and he has suffered so much for our sake, but yet we would not suffer unjustly for even the slightest bit for the sake of those who are needing to hear, needing to understand. As soon as people start to push back, to react to us like, okay, fine, we're out of here, instead of allowing ourselves to be mistreated, allowing ourselves to be scorned, to be mocked, all for the sake of God. Might mean all the things we talked about on a job, to do things God's way, to lose that chance for advancement, to even wind up losing the job, the home and the government, all the rest. We're afraid to suffer the slightest bit, especially if it's unjust. Well, God's pointing out to us that Messiah suffered the ultimate injustice. He didn't deserve anything, but instead he deserved the worst punishment that Rome had to offer. And did it for us, for our sake. Now the result, he's the right hand of God, and this is a mystery that is hard to really fathom. You just kind of have to loosen up a little bit on the details. Because on the other hand, we had Yeshua, who was already God, who was reigning as God, who came here into this world, and the authorities and angels and powers are now subjected to him. You ask yourself, well, weren't they subjected before? I think what's going on here is, in a sense, Romans calls Yeshua the second Adam. And in a sense, this is fulfilling the promise that Adam never fulfilled. That, in a sense, Yeshua is God, but he's also one of us. He's a representative. He's a fully God and fully man. They have all the authorities and powers subjected to him. Gone into heaven, right hand of God, authorities and powers subjected to him. Certainly was a fruitful result of his submission. He saw beyond the immediate. We hardly ever see the beyond the end of our noses. We only see today. We only see this minute. It's like, why in the world would I want to suffer today? We've got to stop and we've got to get perspective. Stop and think about, well, it's not about this minute. It's not about today. It's not about us. But it's about eternity. It's about what God has for us. It's about the place that we are headed for. It's about the people God wants us to be. And it's about really not even being blessed as much as being a blessing to others as the way we act becomes a great testimony to who God is, to his mercy, and to his grace. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the great redemption that we have in Yeshua. I thank you for the sacrifice of so many who went through so much to get that message to us in our time and place. May we never be afraid to suffer, even unjustly, for the sake of your kingdom, so that your name might be exalted and the precious name of our Redeemer, Yeshua, might be lifted up. Amen.